and then we'll see how that goes. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Sorry about that. We'll get back to our presentation. Okay. So the question we ask, and this is really a starting point. This is the most fundamental issue. The issue is how do we understand of ourselves and of our identity? And when we were born, were we born as bad or as good or something in between? The questions that we will be dealing with really have a very, very important implication on so many important subjects that we as a church regard as important, and Christian church as such, but also as Adventist church. Topics like once saved, always saved, large generation theology, and I don't know, maybe some of you haven't heard, we might touch later on upon it, nature of Christ, perfectionism, Ten Commandments, human nature, investigative judgment, subordination, anti-Trinitarianism, cheap grace, legalism, all of that. So here we are on a probably a bumpy road, journeying towards a biblical understanding of a theology of salvation. So our first presentation will be on human nature or original sin, or the question, are we born sinners? Next Saturday at 2:00, we will look at Catholic soteriology or the Catholic view of salvation. This is really important. Very often we talk about Catholics, etc., but what was their view of salvation? Really, really important to understand. Then we are going to look at Reformer soteriology or how Reformers looked at the question of salvation. Then we are going to look at this person by the name Jacobus Arminius. Very few people have heard about this man. And if I tell you that he is one of very, very significant people in understanding of Adventist theology, many of you would not know, but we will look into his understanding. And what were the implications of it, presentation five. Then safety on the road to salvation, number six, prevenient grace in the Bible and the writings of Ellen White. And how all of what we are talking about makes a judgment really as part and parcel of the whole story of salvation. So this is the question we pose. Are we born sinners? It's if I ask you this question, there would be number of answers that I would get from you. Some of you would be on far left, some of you would be on the potentially on the far right. Some would might say more we are really born as bad, as sinners. Some would say, well, we are not too bad, you know. And the implication obviously on this are important. Question obviously is, what do I have to do to be saved? You know that famous question asked of Paul a long time ago, and you can clearly fall into a ditch if you do not get this right. So I'm going to take you now, because this is the survey of understanding throughout the Christian history, I'm going to take you to two people who lived in the 5th century, who had opposing views on the question of salvation, and almost one fitted on the other, and they resisted each other's theology vehemently. So I'll start with this guy by the name Pelagius, born in the 4th century, actually. Somewhere in Britain, they say, and possibly died in Palestine in 418. He was a monk and a theologian, And his belief system in relation to salvation became known as Pelagianism. He emphasized the primacy of human effort in spiritual salvation. He saw spiritual and moral decay. He went to Rome. And as he went to Rome for the first time, very similarly to Luther, he saw he was really disappointed, really, really discouraged as he saw moral decay and something that he simply was shocked about. And he said, oh, this is so wrong. He looked around and he was looking for a reason. Why is it so? And then he started reading the writings of another well-known theologian from his own time. And the name of the guy is Augustine. And he thought as he read and started to read more, that potentially the reason why it is so bad is because many of them have accepted the teaching of Augustine. So he, as I said, he started to emphasize the primacy of human effort in salvation. So he believed that moral law was disregarded and therefore the moral decay is all around. Okay? So, the question he asked was this: what effect did the fall have on humanity? So in other words, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, and obviously they could no longer see God with their own eyes. And remember, they were evicted from the Garden of Eden. There were clear consequences. They themselves felt naked, like even though before they were naked, but now they were ashamed. There were physical consequences, but the deepest consequences were spiritual consequences. So this was a question that he asked of himself. What effect did the fall have on humanity? So this is the question he is grappling with as a monk, as a Christian, as a theologian. What was human nature after the fall? What was it like? What is it? And he asked the question, what is the nature of sin? What is the nature of sin? And also, what is the nature of God's grace? Three huge questions that he was trying to grapple with. And look what his answers are. So I want you to look at this now very carefully. So the answers that he gave, he said, we are born perfect, uncorrupted by sin. This is really interesting. He says, the very first of Adam and Eve, they were fine. In other words, they were exactly the same as Adam was. Nothing wrong with them. They were perfect. They were uncorrupted by sin. Okay, that's what he thinks. That's what he believes. In other words, they were morally neutral. So what does that mean? It means we can make decisions. We can make right decision and live rightly. Okay, so when they were born, morally neutral. And their will was uncorrupted by sin. Born perfect, morally neutral, free will is perfectly fine, no issues, no problem. Very important. So that's human nature. What about nature of sin? This is now important. People choose not to perfectly obey. In other words, what he's saying, it's just our choice. It's nothing but the matter of choice. Nothing wrong with us, morally neutral. We have a perfect free will. The only problem is the choices that we make, okay? And then the question is, how people become sinners? The answer he gave was by example. I see others, I see my parents, and I follow their example. I see what others do, and I follow what they do. There is a lot of truth that, you know, example is extremely important, but he puts everything in that basket. basically saying example of others, and then we follow their examples. But it's not as if we don't have a choice. Our will is uncorrupted. We are fine, perfectly fine. So it's just the choice and what we do. And then, as far as God's grace is concerned, this is really important, and I want you to put your antennas up. And this, for us as Adventists, becomes a point of interest. So what he says, what God's grace does to us, it enlightens us through the Ten Commandments. So we are enlightened through God's grace. We are enlightened about the importance of God's commandments. And it says they are available to all. And look, as far as Pelagius is concerned, Jesus primarily, I want to stress this once again, primarily is our example. I want to pause here. Primarily, according to Pelagius, Jesus is our example. Okay? This is something where I want you to see what he's saying. So the nature of God's grace, we are enlightened through Ten Commandments by God's grace, is available to all of us, and Jesus demonstrated the perfect life for us, and we can follow that life. Okay? So he's primarily our example. So what are the salvation, if you will, implications of Pelagianism? So this is what you have. Salvation, as far as Pelagius is concerned, is purely by works. Okay? It's purely by works. So I want you to remember, this is dating back all the way to 4th and 5th century. This monk who goes to Rome, sees what's happening in Rome, and he is struggling with it, and he comes up with this theology, and he is followed by many. And very, very important figure in Christian past. Very important figure. Now, at the same time, you have another towering figure in Christendom. His name is Augustine. People call him Saint Augustine, but Augustine for us, okay? He was contemporary of Pelagius and one of the greatest theologians of all time. He was a prolific writer. Probably many Christians believe that after Paul, he was one of the most influential theologians ever that lived after Paul. He wrote two monumental works and books. One is called Confessions. The other one is The City of God. He had a profound influence on Catholic theology, but he had a profound influence on Protestant theology. I would say to you that this man had probably more profound influence on Protestant theology than he did on Catholic theology. So this is important. So now brace yourself. Both of them are in total opposition to each other. So according to Augustine, when we were born totally damaged. There is a Latin word for it. He would say, later on, actually, it was Luther who said corruptus totalis, when he was explaining the Augustinian view of human nature. He said, we are corruptus totalis, totally, totally corrupted, totally depraved. And original sin, or in other words, the sin of Adam, irrevocably affected us, damaged us 100%. So he sees in the sin of Adam and Eve a damage beyond repair, totally beyond repair. Okay? total, I mean, they are so different. These two men are so different. So there is this guilt for Adam's sin. And we all sinned with Adam. Total corruption, as we say. And obviously, we have this inclination to sin. In other words, we can't help ourselves but do it. I mean, there is so much in what he's saying, and I would think that you have observed in your own life that even Paul speaks of this, and he says, what I want to do, I'm not doing, and what I don't want to do, I do it. There is this nature within us which is stronger than our will, and we are inclined within us. We are motivated in such a way. So there's this inclination to sin. And like nobody else, Augustine developed this understanding. He had this insight about human nature. And what are the consequences for humanity as a result? You have this guilt that dates back all the way from Adam. Just think about it in terms of physical nakedness, you know, that we experience. The physical nakedness, every single human being wants to cover nakedness, because innately in us, there is a sense of shame. There's a sense of shame. So he says, where does this come from? What is this all about? He says it goes back all the way to Adam. There's this guilt and shame, which is deep within human psyche, you know? And there's nothing we can do about it. There's inclination to sin, and it is passed to every human being. So, this is what he says. Humanity, massa damnata. We are all damned. We are absolutely all damned, okay? So what is the nature of God's grace? According to Augustine, he says this, grace is unmerited favor. We were damned, we are dead, totally damaged. And if it was not for God's grace, which will bring us back to life, we are finished, and we are totally finished. So what he says is that this grace of God is absolutely irresistible. You can't resist it. This is really interesting. So we're getting in some interesting points. And salvation is unconditional. That's another one. So in other words, he's saying, if I am a totally damaged good, if I'm corruptus totalis, what is then required? What is required is that God fully brings me back to life and makes me spiritually alive. And this grace, because I'm dead, I can't resist it. I'm totally dead, I can't resist it. And then salvation that it then brings is totally unconditional. There's nothing in me. I am dead and he brings me back to life. There's nothing. And he adds to this, and he says, God makes the choice whom to save. And this is where I was telling you, you know, Protestant theology starts to follow this kind of thinking big time, big time. It's the very foundation of Protestant understanding of salvation. So what are the implications of this understanding of salvation? What are the implications of it? Salvation is purely by grace. Okay? And also, we are predestined. And some are predestined for salvation, and some are predestined for total damnation. So we call that in theology as double predestination. Double predestination. So how do we compare them? As far as guilt is concerned, as far as Pelagius is concerned, we don't have any guilt. That's a nonsense, according to him. We are born without any guilt, without any of that stuff. As far as Augustine is concerned, we are born with guilt, dating back to Adam time. We have this inclination to sin. Well, Pelagius said, no. We are perfectly fine. We're perfectly fine. Augustine says, no. Every single human being has this inclination to sin. we are totally depraved. No, no, Pelagia said, no, it's not true. It's not true. It's just, you have to make a choice. That's all. That's all. Have to follow commandments and you'll be perfectly fine. No problem. Jesus is your perfect example. Just follow Jesus and you are guaranteed salvation. He's just your example. So here it is. I want you to see this. Even if you want to take a photo of this, this is really important. So Augustine is on one extreme. Pelagius is on another extreme. Okay? There's this salvation by justification. And there's this salvation by sanctification, according to Pelagius. So, may I suggest to you that all of us, okay, all of us find ourselves in between these two bookends. Somewhere. You are either leaning in one direction, you are either a little bit more Pelagius, or you are a little more Augustinian. There is nothing in between. This is where the whole of Christian theology is kind of in between. They have set the stage. They have set the stage a long time ago. And one is the one extreme and the other is the other extreme. So let's now summarize the Pelagian view of salvation. Here it is. Human beings are born completely free, totally morally neutral. There's a period of life that they live without God, but then there comes a time of conversion. And the time of conversion, according to Pelagius, is understanding the requirements of God that he has given to humanity by grace. And so what are the requirements of God? Okay? It is life of obedience to 10 commandments. You follow me? So in other words, there is a moment where you have this encounter with God, and God introduces you to his perfect law, and then you start to follow God's law. Okay? And perfect obedience to God's law. At certain point, you're going to be to die, and you will have there will be a final judgment, and you will end up in heaven. If you have responded to God's enlightening of your mind, and if you have kept God's commandments, you're going to be saved. But if you have not, you are going to be damned. That's Pelagius. That's his theology. Okay? Towering figure, as I said, 4th century, 5th century after Jesus. Okay. And here is the Augustinian view of salvation. Remember, this is we are on a journey, and I think this is really, really important for us to set the stage, because eventually we are going to look at so much more in detail what we are talking about, but you can already see how the stage is set. And look now, totally opposing view to Pelagius. God makes a decision in eternity past as to who he will save and who he will not save. Protestant theology is big on this, that God in a long his past history decided to create you and me. And we believe this. This is what the Bible says, that you were predestined to be created as a person as you are. Before the foundation of the world, God knew you were going to come. But then he goes so much further and he says, but not only that, God predestined some to be saved and others to be lost. This view eventually was adopted by many, many Protestant churches. Not us. So human beings, he believes, were born guilty, not free, and not able to cooperate with God. So So there is a section of humanity which lives without God, and there is a section of humanity that lives with God. Okay, there is no choice. We make no choice here. Remember, tot massa damnata. We are all damned. Okay, all damned. And for some, they just eventually physically die, and that is it. Hell awaits them. But for others, there is a moment of conversion. And it is by grace and grace alone. And as far as Augustine is concerned, at that point, when we become alive, if you will, alive in Christ, then our sins need to be washed away. Baptism becomes extremely important, okay? The washing of sins needs to take place. And even children need to be washed away, their sins. Living a Christian life, if you are elected, your life should be a Christian. And at the point of death, you have eternity in heaven. So if we are to use a metaphor, and you would have seen this metaphor many times, as far as Pelagius is concerned, it's like us being in the ocean, and there is this boat on the ocean that comes along, or salvation. So what we are to do, we can basically climb it and get on board. There's so much that we can do for our salvation. And this is Augustine. We are dead, you know, and God comes and picks us up. And that's really what he thinks is our reality. God does absolutely everything. He picks us up, and we are basically saved. Now, that's really in a nutshell, setting a stage for this series on salvation. And I can imagine that as you listen and as you ponder on it, you probably can see implications, and you might have even aha moments to understand the reality of it and the complexity of it. So we are just basically starting ourselves on a journey, which is really, really important. What I would like to do now is I'm going to ask these two questions. And here are the questions. I want you, and we can engage maybe, and I'm going to ask you, if you want to be engaged in a conversation today, just unmute yourself and maybe either ask a question or have an observation, and maybe let's start the discussion. But these are two questions that I'm asking. I want you to explore the implications of the Pelagian controversy on contemporary Adventism, on Adventists as such. And in the next one, I want you to, or even maybe Augustinian one. So I want you to have both of them and ponder on implication of both of those. And another one is, which position, Pelagianism or Augustinianism, would be more inclined towards anti-Trinitarianism within a church? And why? Okay. I know it is Sabbath afternoon, and these are big, big questions. So I hope that your tummy is not too full not to enable your brain to think. But that may well be. So I'm going to still keep this. Do you remember what the questions are? So the questions are these. I want you to explore the implication of Pelagian controversy in today's Adventism, and also and Augustinianism as well. And because obviously they had an influence, and we are not maybe even aware of it, but we're becoming more aware of it. And which position of these two would be more inclined towards anti-Trinitarianism, and why? So some of you might decide to write questions, or some of you may decide to ask or to make a comment. So just I want you to unmute yourself and let's start discussions, okay? So there's about 30 of something of us, and this could be a good afternoon if you are not too full. No, this is a full-on presentation. This really requires our full attention. But I hope you do understand the implications of what happened. I want you to understand that Adventism was not born in a vacuum. It was born out of a rich Christian heritage. First of all, it was born within Methodism. The theological bed of Adventism was Methodism. We will talk about that later on. Remember that even Methodism was born within Protestantism, okay? And remember, Protestantism was born within Roman Catholicism, okay? So there's this rich Christian history that we have inherited, okay? And we need to understand what is happening often in our Christian practice. Where is this all dating back, okay? And it's really important, really important. I get excited because I think I'm understanding more and more implications of this, okay? So, who wants to start? DJ, did you unmute yourself?
Yeah, I did.
Zenny,
go on. Yeah, someone else there.
Interrupt real quick. Zenny, can you put the questions in the chat, maybe on the side, so people can see them?
Okay. I'm going to repeat it. Explore the implications of Pelagian controversy on Adventism or generally Christianity, if you will, and which position, either Pelagianism or Augustinianism, would be more inclined towards anti-Trinitarianism. So these are the two questions, okay? So, DJ, start us off.
No, sorry, I was just going to throw something. Have you got a basic screen there that you could put up of their two positions again?
Yeah.
Like, if you skip back through your presentation.
I can do that. Okay, and then we can talk about it. Yes. No. Yeah. Let me do it.
When you share the screen, there is an option at the top that tells you can
do it.
For when you're looking on the shared screen at the top, you can choose to have a side-by-side questions on one side, and you can still see a fair few people on the other if you'd like to do that.
Yeah, I'm going to do just one, and that one might just remind you on the rest of it, which is this one. And I'll share current slide. You see that?
Yeah.
Augustine was all about justification and God who justifies us and who saves us. And Pelagius is all about sanctification and obedience. These are the two extremes.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
So then, as Adventists, we believe in both too. We believe that salvation firstly happens with justification and then sanctification. Mm. And then sanctification is the process of a lifetime. Mm-hmm. Where we constantly are when we have a relationship with Jesus, and even though we sin, which we obviously do, we are granted forgiveness upon his, you know, upon his mercy and his grace.
Yes. Taryn, we are going to talk about our understanding and our stand and biblical stand on salvation later on. But I'd like us really to focus more on the implication of these extreme positions of theology. What are the real applications? And how did some of this that they taught themselves, did it impact Adventist Church, is my question. Okay? Mm-hmm. That's the first question. But yeah. What is biblical understanding of salvation? We're going to wrestle with that later on, okay? So let's leave that question for later on. But I'm asking a question about the implication of this kind of theology.
Yeah, I guess it is as per what David just said on the screen there. Legalism versus cheap grace.
The Pelagian view, to me, it kind of in a way it does away with the necessity for Christ. So I would think that Pelagianism would be more aligned with anti-Trinitarianism. That's just my thought.
I think that's also consistent with their view that Christ is simply our example, and so we tend to identify ourselves more with him and less with the person of God, the majesty, the righteousness, whatever.
And I want you to hear what Ken is just saying now. This is really important. And I want you to think of yourself. When I come to church, you may have people who in their vocabulary more would say this: Jesus is our example. Do you, as a Christian Adventist, say more, Jesus is my example? Or do you say more, Jesus is my Savior? Let me ask you, would Pelagius say Jesus is my Savior, or would he say he's my example? Now, question is this: what is primary in your understanding? That Jesus is your Savior primarily, and secondarily, he is your example? Or is he primarily your example, and because he's your example, you can obey the law of God, you can do it because he's your example?
Mm-hmm. And then or which way?
Your Savior. So here are the questions about ourselves personally as we wrestle with this question. Okay, do you see the point?
On the other hand, Danny, which wing of the airplane is more important?
I think the book of James sums it up beautifully when it says faith without works is dead faith. And I think both positions, I mean, we understand where we've arrived at in Adventism is that we obey because we are saved out of gratitude for it. But these guys are at polar opposite ends, and it has influenced even the modern Protestantism at the time. But I think both of them give very distorted views of God, because if you believe in predestination, that God picks and chooses whom he's going to save from the foundation of the world as opposed to who he's not, a lot of people could live in a fear. What if that's not me? And I think that if God were a God that, I mean, there's a wonderful verse that says, all are called, few are chosen. And that's based on choice. God's calling everybody, but if you believe that God's only predestined you to live a life of damnation or to live a life of grace, then you've got a real distorted picture of God there, and it can really color how you live and how you influence others as well.
And so, what you have to ask yourself in your obedience, can ever your obedience be the basis of your salvation, or is your salvation 100% based in Christ and Christ alone? These are such an important questions, because I don't believe for one second that anything that I do has anything to do with me contributing to that salvation. It's everything.
And Sandy, one of the things that Pelagius is saying is that if it's more salvation and obedience are purely my choice, that puts self at the center. Absolutely. Whereas if self is not the center, because, and he's saying, well, it's all right to put self at the center because self is undamaged and uncorrupted, self can lead. And that makes self our own God, and there is no need for Christ. Yes. And there is this totally, there's no way we can survive in our own strength. So he's basically making self into our God and doing away with Christ rather than saying Christ is our example.
It's interesting. Do you think that Augustine is, sorry, I asked the question, I'll shut up. Is he leading to an abdication of moral responsibility? Because we don't really have a choice that has any significance or impact?
Very good. Because look, you are right, Ken. The question is, because the extreme position of Augustinianism is predestination, it becomes unfairness of God. You know, you can't get away from that. You know, so that is so true. So, anybody else? Anybody else? Go on.
Yes, I actually would like to say that the way primarily I see Jesus is as my Savior. And I believe for the Adventist church, otherwise I'm in the wrong church, if that's not the case, that we see Jesus as our Savior, not as an example, because when Jesus comes, it's not because I copy him that I'm saved. It's because he saved me.
Absolutely.
And whatever I do in the flesh, I live in the faith of him, that he died for me and he saved me. So when Jesus comes, and he would say, okay, Noemi, what right do you have to come in? Or whoever else. I said, well, Jesus did it for me. He is my Savior. So I think that the idea of being, we copying him, it's not that we copy him. He's living in us. His spirit transforms our character. And we can live as he lives. We can walk as he walks. But not because we are doing it, but because the spirit living in us is transforming us. So he is our Savior. He is our transforming us from the inside out. Nothing to do with us, as you say. Otherwise, we are totally wrong. If we think, oh, yeah, it's our example, we're going to copy him. Because that's how people experience depression and people give up. Because you cannot do it. You cannot make it. Nobody can be like Jesus out of their own merits.
And you're true, Noemi. That's the extreme position. Then one has to ask themselves, you know, as far as Pelagius is concerned, in what way Jesus can be regarded as a savior? He can only be regarded as an example. That's all. Mm. So in what way is he a savior at all?
The Augustinian guy too is saying that we are predestined.
Yes.
And therefore, that takes away all of our choice. If we are predestined, then we are mere puppets. But one of the things that contradicts him, and probably contradicts himself in this, is the idea that if I'm predestined, then I don't have a choice. But then he says that we choose to accept God. So if I choose to accept God, then I am deciding my own destiny. I am not predestined.
True. Any other, I want us to talk about, we are going to talk about, this is just the basis. All we are talking about, what are some of the implications? That's all we are talking about, of these two extreme views. What are the implications?
I'm wondering, whenever you've got two extreme views and they're kind of warring against each other, everyone's attention is diverted to those two extreme views. And in reality, it might be that there's a third option that no one's considering because they're all, is that what has happened in Christianity? Are people choosing between two different flawed versions of salvation just by not understanding fully what God's salvation actually is?
Potentially. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Where is in either of them, where is Christ in me? Where is the Holy Spirit helping me to do right?
Well, according to Augustine, once God's grace comes to you who were dead in your sins, he brings it to your mind and Christ is in you. You are alive in him. And that's according to that belief, you know. Christ made you alive and he's in you, okay? So that's both of them, yeah. But the other one is more, he's just an example.
Well, the ones who agree with the Pelagian guy will say, well, I don't need Christ. I can do this myself. I simply have to make the right choice. So that's all about self. I can do it myself. The other people may give up and say, well, I'm predestined. I don't have anything to do. I just have to sit back.
Yes.
So one, it's all self. The other, it's nothing to do with me.
Yes, yes, exactly. Yeah.
Both give us a distorted view of who the creator is and is not for us. And both, there's dangers in both positions, absolutely.
See, one of the things our Sabbath school club lesson this week talked to us about was the danger of the implicit presuppositions that we come to the word with. And I guess in understanding these positions have been put and have influenced the development of Christian thought, we can perhaps be a little bit more objective or more analytical as we actually come to examine the word in relation to it.
And let's not belittle some of these people, because they were genuine in their search or whatever. When you think of your own experience, I mean, you can share it with us. And some had, all experiences were different, but many people would have experienced that they have come to the end of themselves. You know, when you look at the life of Christ, he came to people that were just so down, you know, physically, mentally, spiritually, you know, he kind of brought them to life, you know. So you can see the deep thinker like Augustine was, you know, where he says, look, Christ comes to us when we were totally sinners. We are totally rotting in our sins, you know, and he makes us alive. And think about I heard this morning during Sabbath school, Amanda mentioned, and she says, you know, I have these friends of mine and they are prepared to talk about anything and everything, all sorts of conspiracies, but as far as gospel of Jesus, as far as God is concerned, it's just, they just not interested. You know, God is not there, you know. Unless God comes to you and makes you alive again to the reality of who he is. But we will talk about do we have this free will? That would be an important question. But let's understand that the weight of some of the understanding that is really behind this.
Anybody else? I have a very good Christian friend, and we have frequently conversations about God's sovereignty and his grace and our human part in our salvation. And when we are talking about these two extremes, and I think it's good that you have qualified that as extremes, we are talking about two ways of salvation. One is where we are saved because we are good, and God has no choice but because of, you know, of our efforts and our good works to save us. And the other is completely credited to God, that actually we have no part in it. And that really, like, you know, when I read texts like in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God is inviting, choose today. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. So why would God ever choose us? Invite us to choose.
Yes.
If he could not choose.
Correct.
So we have a choice. But obviously, you will clarify that when you come to Arminius and so on and so on, how that happens. But this is a very, very huge issue. So I just would like to connect where Naomi was talking. With regard to to actually the question that was posed, and I think Naomi's comments there, you know, can we follow the example of Christ? And if we can't, then this is all like theory that cannot be practiced. The substantial and fundamental question is, how are we saved? Even if the process of sanctification in my life is evident, and the image of God in me is being restored as I'm getting close to Christ, am I ever saved on my own merits, or is Christ the only way of salvation? That's the fundamental question. The question whether I can follow what Jesus is saying by empowerment through him, is that important? Some people would say it is fundamental. Some people would say, why? Why would that be fundamental when actually I'm saved because of the sacrifice of Christ, not because of me?
Mm. Yeah, good. Mm. Thank you.
On that point, what did Pelagius say about the significance of Calvary?
He does not even say that we are saved through the Calvary's cross, which is really interesting. But that's not primary for him. It's not primary for him. But coming back.
Pastor Denny.
Yes.
Just on my own interpretation of it, I think that Christ is your savior. That's the ultimate for me. And the works that comes in the example of Christ will come after I have received him as my savior. And everything I do, or being an example of Jesus Christ, is because he is my savior. That's ultimate to me.
Yes. Yeah. That's good. Yeah, true. Very true.
I have a lot of sympathy for what you said was the trigger for Pelagius' whole focus of examination and study, and that is seeing the profession of Christianity on one side and then seeing the actual demonstration of it in a real lawlessness.
Mm. Yes.
You know, a corruption in religious practice and institutions.
It is really interesting, Ken, that centuries later, there will be another monk by the name Luther who would have very similar experience. And he would go to Rome and see the reality, and he would bemoan what was going on there. And then when he went to the Book of Romans, and he experienced conversion. And he set in motion the most powerful forces that have never been unleashed before that. And that was the forces of Reformation, which is really interesting. And you have him kind of rooted in the understanding of salvation, which is more Augustinian.
Mm.
Because that's what Reformation adopted. So let me just say, just putting it in kind of where we will be, where we are finding ourselves. We are Protestants, and our understanding is a Protestant understanding with the caveat, and we will be talking about that later on. But at this point in time, maybe it's really, we just need to think about ourselves and be really vulnerable in a way and say, was I more law-oriented? Was savior oriented, or what was the relationship between Lord and law, and savior and the law, and was I always right in my approach, or was there a development in my Christian experience? That's basically what we need to ask ourselves, maybe about as far as implications are concerned.
Hi everyone. Sorry, Zeni. I'm really sorry that I'm late to attend, and I missed actually the cream of this conversation. My only not concern, but my only word that I would like to participate is when I heard you saying that he experienced the conversion. I don't know. What do you think if we will be able to use another synonym word instead of using conversion?
Mm-hmm. And
I will tell you why.
Okay.
Because conversion, it means that really someone has been converted from faith to faith. These two faiths are totally different. Mm-hmm. But but we know that Luther was a Christian, yes, different denomination. But conversion nowadays has been used from different denominations. I don't know. Would you agree with me to use different words, yeah, or I'm happy, yeah, to use that? But yeah, yeah, just yeah.
No, look, it's just a term. Conversion may mean also from even this belief that even God exists. So it not necessarily means from denomination to denomination.
Well, that's much broader. Thank you.
It's much a broader term.
Yeah.
It's a broader term than that.
Okay.
Because
thank
conversion
you.
Means you were before, you were an unbeliever. Now you are a believer. You are being converted.
Correct. Correct. In more general sense, Wally.
Yeah. I agree with you. Agree with you. But just good. I wanted just to clarify a couple of things to hear someone else's opinion.
Correct. Look, somebody wrote there, the next step is to understand the basis for their position and ultimately subject them to the authority and test of a script. Of course. And that's, we are on a journey now. Yeah. Remember, we are on a journey. So we'll take a time for ourselves. We are in COVID-19 situation. So we are more in time of really reflection. Yeah. We can give ourselves time to think, to talk, to discuss. And look, we have never done this on Sabbath afternoon like this. You know, it's good. So it's we are just starting, okay? So we will engage with the word and etc.
You know, Zeni, there is a scripture that is a little bit of a challenge to me in the past, and from time to time, every time I read it, I thought it had to be a deeper explanation for this. And perhaps that's where these guys, you know, got stuck. You know, what's the name? Augustine, whatever.
Yes.
Maybe he got stuck on this one. It's in Romans chapter 9.
Yeah.
Because Romans chapter 9. Verse 15, he said to Moses, God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this purpose, that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden.
Yeah, good.
So that is perhaps, you know, that sometimes become a challenge, and that's what people may say, well, you know, it's predestined because he hardens Pharaoh's heart all the time. Pharaoh didn't have a choice because he wanted to display his power. So maybe let's talk about that one a bit.
Yeah, that's very good. That's very good. Okay.
A really shorthand response to that, and there's really shorthand and it's not complete, is that when sun shines on wax, it melts it. When it shines on clay, it hardens it. So what we see perhaps is the revelation of the glory or the revealing of the goodness and the glory and majesty of God. But as it hits two different substances, like Pharaoh's heart, it hardens, and Moses, it melted.
Well, so what are they to blame for having different substances?
You make your own choice on that.
Who made them? Who made them out?
Yeah, that's a good one. I mean, do you see that when we are dealing with these issues, we really have to grapple with it so prayerfully, because obviously these same people are grappling with these issues, you know, and they're not a little one, are they? You know, so my understanding is that to go back directly to the event that took place originally when Pharaoh's heart was hardened. If you read carefully and go back and read the event, what God says to Moses, go, and but Pharaoh will not let them go. And when Moses comes to Pharaoh, the very first thing that he does, he performs a miracle. Do you remember with
the rod, snake, yeah,
with snakes? And Pharaoh sees with his own eyes what happens. Yeah. But he also sees that his magicians did it.
Yeah.
But he also sees that those snakes were eaten. So yeah. He's seeing all of that. And obviously he understands, and he's to make a decision there. And there is no doubt that he has to make a decision. And when he makes a decision, either his heart is hardened or softened. So when God comes to any of us, a decision that we make will make us either our hearts harder or softer. Mm-hmm. Next time when he comes to Pharaoh, the measures are much harder. He performs a miracle that will really pinch Pharaoh, that will hurt him a little bit. Because he is meeting him where he is, because his heart is already hardened. So God has to go harder on him. So when he comes harder on him, he says, only God could perform this kind of miracle. So what am I going to choose now? So he again chooses wrong, and his heart becomes even harder. So Pharaoh's heart was progressively getting harder, but every single time, he was faced before the choice. So I always answer the question, did God harden the heart of Pharaoh? And my answer is yes. How? Not directly, but indirectly, by putting him before the choice. So he had to choose. And by choosing, his heart became harder. But God was behind that. He put him to choose.
But ultimately, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, though.
Correct.
I mean, but the way that the scriptures said it, it appeared like if God did it on purpose, so that he will display his power. So, but the scripture could say, Pharaoh hardened his heart. But no, it says the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart.
Yeah.
And that's the thing. I
have no problem if the scripture says God hardened Pharaoh's heart because God was behind it. He put him before the choice.
The verse 14 in chapter 10 there says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And then he says, God forbid. And then he goes on actually into this discussion. Basically, I think he's saying a little bit, beware of arrogating to yourself the sense of prerogative that somehow I am holier and more righteous in my view and understanding of how things happen than God is himself. Mm. I think there's a warning in here for it. I've written a few things in the margin of my Bible on this particular thing, and they're just my thoughts at the time because it's something to wrestle with. It's not an easy thing, and who knows? I found an answer that was satisfying to me at that time. But, what we have here is the heart of the great controversy, in my view. There's the patient endurance of God to allow sin to ripen its fruit in the lives of its adherents to demonstrate the horror of its end and the justice of his dealing and the glory of his name and purpose toward us. So what we have is when the controversy erupted in heaven, God had a choice to let sin work itself out and demonstrate just what the end is. And Pharaoh was part of that process. He reveals himself. Pharaoh makes his choices. And Zenny, I think what you're saying is exactly right. But you could counter that, can I say, by saying, well, no man in his right mind would make those choices. So maybe he didn't have a choice. In the face of such overwhelming evidence and demonstration of power, how could I make that choice?
Not necessarily. If he was going to let them go, why would you let the whole nation that on whose back your whole economy is built? Why would you let them go?
So, well, what was driving the choice is part of that.
Look, we have now gone in that direction, but it is a good direction because maybe some texts like that did justify the understanding of somebody like Augustine in predestination and Lord, later on Luther and others, you know.
Romans 8, the end, it does the same, poses the same problem at one level.
But I am glad that we are kind of setting the stage for us, and I hope that we see that we see some of the implications there. Dagi, any comment that you want to make? Oh, you need to unmute yourself, Dagi. That's a little harder for you, eh?
Who's trying to talk?
Yeah.
Is that now?
Yeah, that's fine.
Yeah, we've been looking at two extremes. And when you look at two extremes like that, you don't really come up with a real answer.
Yeah.
You need to go down the middle of the road, not on in the ditches either side.
Now, that's a good one. That was the, yeah.
Mm.
But see, to those guys at the time, they obviously thought they were on the middle of the road. That was their worldview based on their understanding of what was available to them at the time. I mean, you know, you're not assuming that these guys had a bent that they were trying to mislead people. They really thought that was their middle of the road, didn't they?
Yeah. Let me tell you a little bit about an Adventist church. There was a picture. Early in Adventist Church, the development of our church when we became a movement and kind of forming our own identity. I don't have it, maybe for next time I will try to find it. There was a picture of Ten Commandments sitting prominently on that picture. And then you see the cross at the back of it. Yeah. And then you see the second coming also very prominent, okay? Ellen White, after that, changed the picture. And do you know what she changed?
The cross and the
cross became prominent.
Mm.
The Ten Commandments were there in the background. And the prominence still of the second coming were there. Now you tell me, why is that? Do you think that we as a church in the past, maybe in our own time, had about the same experience where the Ten Commandments just prominent there, yeah? And cross is somewhere in the background. Yeah?
Yeah.
Zeni, is that maybe just a comment there? When Advent movement was emerging and coming out, one of the points of differences that we had when we compared ourselves with other denominations was the fourth commandment. And most of other denominations did not have that adherence to the fourth commandment. So the emphasis was on the law of God. In 1888, there was a very significant conference. And there were two groups of people, and they were at each other. One was, I think, Daniels, Uriah Smith, and people like in that group, who were actually very protected when Johnson Wagner came with a justification of by faith preaching, and so the group protective of the law. They not that they didn't believe necessarily that we are justified by faith, but they were concerned if the emphasis was on the justification by faith, that people will actually forget that they need to obey the law. And so it was a very interesting point in Adventist history, where two ideologies confronted very strongly. And two of these streams in Adventist movement. And I believe that actually we still have that playing out today.
Yeah.
Amen. I actually like to say amen to that, brother. You know,
recently I was speaking with a friend from the church where I come from in Victoria, and he's telling me how dangerous it is that somehow we have moved from bringing people to Christ to teach them first about the book of Daniel and Revelation, for example. And we may emphasize about the beast, all these beasts of the book of Daniel. And what a difference does it make then if we are Catholics, for example? They teach about the church, but it doesn't teach about Christ. So I think we have to be very careful that we bring people to Christ, that we are Christians. We are saved because Jesus died for us. Everything else will come second. And whether it's, you know, even keeping the commandments, you know, sometimes I remember, you know, having this evangelistic campaign and somebody in earrings and that lady was told off. I mean, it even happened to me, you know, when I was first coming to church. Sometimes we emphasize the wrong kind of stuff. And no wonder why Ellen White had to remove the Ten Commandments from there, because it's the cross. We are saved because Jesus died for us. Everything else comes second. And it will come when the transformation, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in our life made us according to the image that God wants, you know, to do and according to his good pleasure. So I think we have to be so careful that we don't become so stuck on the appearances and the keeping of the commandments, because we can keep the commandments and be lost.
Well, actually, you can't keep the commandments and be lost. The reality is you're not keeping them, isn't it?
The letter. We can keep it the letter of the law.
Because you can try.
Thank you very much.
Remember what Jesus said, you know? Those who worship me will worship me in the spirit and in truth.
That's exactly so.
Yeah. And,
but if you look at the summary of Ten Commandments, I actually would like to comment on what Ken said, and I think Ken made a good point. If you look at the summary of Ten Commandments, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself.
Amen.
In essence, if you have that in your life, obviously we would stay given by God. Then we'll come to that probably next time. Then I can't see how we can be lost if we love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. But having said this, we are not saved because of anything we do. We are saved because of Christ, has what he had done for us and in us and through us.
Yeah, good.
Can I go back to Pelagius?
Yes, go on.
Well, you know, our brother verse, there is another verse, because you can find a scripture to justify any theory that you come up with. You know, the Bible is such an incredible book that you can make things fit according to what you want. Mm-hmm. And there is a scripture in Philippians 2 and verse 12 that said, therefore, my dear friends, that you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So have you heard that one? The people think they had to work out, pull out the bootstraps. You know, they had to do this and have this long list because they had to work out their salvation. Mm. So maybe that was, Pelagius was thinking about that one.
Yeah. No doubt about that.
Did he forget the next verse though? The very next verse, verse 13? For it is God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
Yeah.
Well, if you don't mind, guys, I would like to say one word. I heard carefully what Sister Naomi mentioned, and I am happy to hear that. But my comment is, yes, if we would like to use the Bible to justify our theory or our objects, that's correct. But it doesn't mean what we are doing is correct, because the Bible is stand by itself. That's my thinking. If you agree with me, I don't know.
No, that's correct.
Can I just talk about another implication? And I've seen it. Yeah. I've been in Adventist Church, and many of you have been in Adventist Church for a long time. And I've seen this over and over again in the lives of people who genuinely came to God and loved God and wanted to follow God. And they thought that their role is a huge, huge role in that salvation. And they wanted to become really perfect, perfect, perfect Christians. I have seen so many of those people whose life have been wrecked. Can I say that again? Psychologically, their lives have been wrecked. They have tried so hard to be good and to follow the law. And psychologically, almost they go mental. You find this over and over again, over and over again. You find this in the life of Luther. Luther wanted to become the best, the most perfect Christian you can ever imagine. And then he would fall again and again and again and again, and he had enough. He thought that he was in the hands of an angry God.
And that's after living it 24/7.
Yeah, not a loving God, because he wanted to prove to God that he's right. He wanted to keep every, you know, our conscience is such an incredible instrument. I have a friend of mine. Let me tell you about a friend of mine. I love him dearly. He's now a professor at one of Adventist universities. But when we were theology students, man, he was like Luther in a way. You know, I would come to him and he would say something to me. And then, you know, immediately after he says something, he would say to me, "I'm sorry." I said, "What are you sorry about?" Because he has said it in such a way that it was a bit too harsh, or that he has said this. He was so obsessed with his own cleanness, and that an immoral mind of a human being is fine. Conscience is a fine instrument, you know. And if you try to keep God's law, and that's what you want to do, you know, this moral law is such a fine thing. And if you think that you can keep every single little aspect of it, it's going to crush you so, so mercilessly that you have no idea. Many people have gone bananas, totally bananas, because of that. I've seen psychological trauma, so people who have tried to become the best Christians, and I'm going to become best Christian by keeping God's law, and I'm dead serious about it. You know, this is the implication of Pelagius. Extremely important for us to see. I've seen over and over people who are genuinely like Luther. Friend of mine, I mean, he so irritated me, you know. You could not talk to him without him telling you 10 times, "I'm sorry," you know, because he constantly wanted to be clean, you know. He just wanted to be clean, you know. I think
he was codependent because that's just another way of trying to please, and you lose your own identity completely. So in essence, people can have a very codependent relationship when it comes to their salvation, and the emphasis actually with that codependency is on self, not on
correct God. Correct. But he was the same like Pelagius, you know. You can perfectly obey the God's law and follow Jesus as your example, and you will be saved, you know.
What about the flip side to Pelagius, where people come and there is absolutely no sense of a need, or and even sometimes a complete lack of desire to observe or the law, if you like, or live a life consistently with what Christ would ask us to live? I mean, for example, in the 60s when I first came to church as a 7-year-old, and then into the 70s in my teens and so on, there was a much more of behavioral and prescriptive element within both what was taught and what was expected.
Pelagian.
Yeah. But fast forward to today, when was the last time we heard couples living together being denounced from the pulpit? Now, that's not a criticism of anything. That's really simply a Dorothy Dixer question. When was the last time in any of our Adventist churches, has there been some sort of emphasis around Christian standards of living?
Absolutely. And this is what we are talking about. This is what we are talking about. We are talking about implications.
Yeah.
And the extreme extreme one takes you there. I think Pelagius can literally make you go bananas. And this one can make you go and live and say,
God loves everybody.
Cheap race. Literally cheap race. You know?
Yeah.
And that's totally another extreme, isn't it? But these are real. These are real.
Awesome.
And these are just outcomes of certain theology, isn't it? So that's why what we are discussing is really, really important. Really important. Because implications are important. Implications are important. Yeah?
Let's just say that actually legalism is not limited to churches that believe in keeping 10 commandments.
Absolutely not. No way.
Because I can tell you from my experience with some other beautiful Christian people that we actually as Adventist people really like. You know, I walked into a church and when they asked me, do you believe in once saved, forever saved? And when we had a difference, you know, of opinion there was a holy war emerging out of the protection. And so it was so important for that person. This was so important that actually all of a sudden I wasn't Christian any longer because I did not believe in once saved, forever saved.
Mm. Can I also just
go on, Doug.
There is an answer for that one. Once saved, always saved, so long as you stay saved.
Yes. Yeah, good one. Yeah.
That's interesting. I was at a Church of Christ convention on one occasion, not that many years ago, where in one of the breakout rooms, someone who worked in the Church of Christ office and had been in the church all of her years up until her early 20s, which she was talking about the wrestle that she had with trying to be good enough to be saved. Mm-hmm. So to just some people get the idea that Adventists are legalists, but this issue of wrestling with the idea of I know what is right, but I can't, wretched man or woman that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? This is not the Adventists don't have a mortgage on this by any means.
Absolutely, absolutely. So true, so true. And these are that's why, you know, there is no more important subject we have to tackle but the subject of salvation. Remember Ellen White, I always come back to that. Ellen White says that at the end of time, this subject will lighten the world. You know, that angel in chapter, I think, 18 of the book of Revelation, that lightens the world, is the truth of justification by faith. In other words, totally full understanding and proper understanding that is accepted fully into our lives. Of the salvation that we have in Jesus, it's going to lighten the world, you know. And I think that we are absolutely right that we tackle the question of salvation more than any other question. More than any other question, I think it's so important for us to do it, you know.
Can I share with you something that happened when I joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church?
And then Lemba, it's you after that, okay? Go on, Amy.
Yeah. Well, I joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church 29 years ago. And early then, I learned a very strong object lesson. There was a lady in the church, and she was the Dorcas Society president or leader. I never seen anybody more committed, more selfless, more giving. She will do anything for anybody. I thought that she was a impersonation of Mother Teresa. You know, she was absolutely out there. You know, she did everything for everybody. And then she got cancer. Then her total life changed. She became absolutely bitter. And she decided that who, what God was that God that she was serving. And then she was Eastern European, and her husband used to come to church with her, and she was holier than her husband. She was so unpolluted and pristine. She wouldn't even eat anything unclean, you know? Anyway, she was a model Adventist. But the moment she got sick, she told the husband, from now on, I'm having bacon and eggs. She completely changed and she left the church. To me, that was such a clear lesson. You know, that you don't go there. You don't try to be good. You don't try to push yourself to the extreme of giving everything to the poor. And when inside you are not really converted, even though that word converted, you know, it doesn't seem to be good for everybody. But if you don't have that personal relationship with God, that's your motivating factor, it's better not to go there. It's better to be cold. It's better to be an unbeliever. Mm-hmm. I mean, she would be better off not to believe and not to come to church at the last minute. You know, she stopped going to church. She gave up everything and she went out to eat whatever she wanted and she died. Wow. Now, to me, that's tragic. That's what happened when we try to force ourselves to be good.
That's another implication of Pelagianism, isn't it? Lemba. I'll unmute you. Unmute yourself, Lemba.
I'm just thinking again to the salvation by grace and salvation by work that you're talking about even too. In my testimony before, I think about John chapter 14, verse 15, when it says, if you love me, you will obey my commandment. Mm-hmm. And in verse 21, it says, whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show himself to him. So to me, these two go in hand in a way, but ultimate is your Savior, your love for God. And because of your love for God, you have to obey the commandment to keep you in his love.
It goes perfectly together, doesn't it?
Yes, they do go together. It will be a problem for you if you go really to the one side and go to the other side.
And remember, Lemba, that one is rooted in, that one is chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. And it is rooted in a beautiful metaphor where Jesus says, I am the vine.
Yes, yes.
You are the branches. Mm. If you abide in me.
Yeah.
And I abide in you.
Yes.
If you abide in my word, and if you abide in my love,
and
then only then he comes to that. So it's rooted in relationship. It's absolutely rooted in relationship. And then only then do you naturally bear fruit of keeping God's commandments. That's a fruit.
Yes.
It's not a root.
Yes.
It's a fruit.
Yes.
Our obedience is a byproduct of our love for God.
Yes.
I've often thought about this because when I became an Adventist, like I was a nominal Christian before this. I was brought up in a nominal Christian household. We would, you know, pray at every meal, but I didn't know what it meant to understand the law of God, the perfect law of liberty, and to walk in it, to follow it. But it wasn't until, you know, so it was all grace, and I never really gave much consideration to the Lord and what his will and plan was for my life. But of myself, I can offer this. Is that when I actually did behold the law of God, all of a sudden I had a massive swing. And I started to serve God and I started to try and obey the law, not out of gratitude, but to tick it off. And it became a works thing. Mm. And I didn't even realize it was happening. And then you start to do things because you're trying to earn merit and you don't even know you're doing it. And I just had a moment one day where I started to get under a bit of a burden of works. Started to feel a bit of that drudgery.
Mm.
So when you look at the implications of both views, of Augustinian view and the Pelagian view, I've kind of had both.
Mm.
I've come from one, I swung to the other. And then as Doug so eloquently pointed out, I'd like to think of myself as having navigated the furrows and found the middle of the road there a little bit better. And I'm so much more happy. I I obey Christ as a byproduct because I love him, and I obey him not to revel in myself, not to glory in myself, but to show others that I love him too, because only the kindness of a loving God can lead us to repentance. And that's...
Yeah, thank you so much. Chris, can I put you on a spot and just ask you about your Christian experience in this?
So my Christian experience, I was raised in a family of Catholics. So my father's side is Catholic, and my mother's side is Church of England, which is similar to Catholics. We never really as a family went to church except for special occasions like on Easter and Christmas and that sort of stuff. So growing up, I didn't really have that relationship with God that I feel now that I needed back then to growing up, I didn't really have that relationship with God. So, growing up, I grew up with a sense of like loneliness. I didn't really have many friends, and a few years ago, I fell into depression, and was wondering what the purpose of life is and how to overcome this sort of stuff, and it was only through praying to God that I was able to overcome all of this sort of stuff, because through learning how to pray and just spending that time with him, I learned that it's only through his grace and his dying on the cross that we're saved, and there's absolutely nothing that we can do to earn his salvation. He freely gives it.
Yes, beautiful.
Just because of his love for us. His love is that uncomprehendable that the human mind can't even begin to understand how much he loves us.
Yeah.
So since learning that truth, my walk and growth with him has grown in exponentially, and I'm at the point now where he's filled me with a desire that, because I prayed to him, I said to him, Lord, fill me with an undying desire to want to learn everything I can about you. And since I've prayed that prayer, I've just wanted to learn everything I can about him. I've wanted to abide in him, follow him wherever he wants to lead me. I want to just do and fulfill what he needs me to do in my life, to try and help others find their way to him as he helped me become a better person.
Awesome. Chris, you are inspiration to me. And to hear that story, it's that undying thirst and hunger that you have is so, so beautiful to hear. But once again, it's born out of experience where you were desperately low.
Yeah.
Desperately low. And unless God came into your life, who knows what would have happened to you.
Yeah.
That's why, you know, when we talk about the theology of salvation, when you look at and read the life of Christ, you know, he does come to people like you and me, and he just brings us from the mire of sin, and where we were helpless and hopeless.
Yeah.
And he turns it around for us, isn't it?
Yeah.
So beautiful. So beautiful. Look, folks, I really enjoyed
that. Thank you, Chris.
Go on, Alex.
Thank you, Chris.
Oh, yeah.
I am sitting here and shaking. I'm really shaking. Something terrible. It's been a beautiful day. But my life experience from childhood is so different from 99.999% that you know, my endeavor with Christianity has been very late, but not that I hadn't met it earlier in my life, but the surroundings and the people that at the time were always, for lack of a better word, bullied me, for the lack of probably much more better words than that. But coming to the Seventh Adventist Church, and I'd passed the one. Well, I lived in 8 Mile Plains for many years, and used to pass the church down that way, and was never sure why it was there on a Saturday. But to cut an awful long story short, I landed up here in Mount Gravatt there, and I began to see things that, and feel within myself, things that I've never experienced before. Mm. I certainly wasn't brought up in a church environment, you know. And as I say, very late on, and I feel I'm privileged to be able to talk to the people in this webinar or Zoom situation, because it's my I'm with you guys. I mean, God's with me now, without a doubt. I'd just like to end at that and say amen. Thank you.
We love you, Alex. We love you.
Amen.
Yeah, good on you, Alex.
Yeah, well done.
We do love you, bro.
Yeah. Good, eh? Wasn't it good afternoon?
It was an amazing afternoon.
Yeah, it was great. Alex, I'm glad you were able to share. I really appreciated that.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah, good. God is good, eh? That's good. Mm. Good.
Yeah.
Beautiful. We are making sure that we go in the right direction. But I do you see how what we are doing? It's just setting kind of a stage.
For the journey
onwards. All right, I think I'm going to finish here, I will see you again, eh?
Close of Sabbath.
Thank you.
Except for the close of Sabbath, yeah, it's almost 2 hours now.
Yeah. Could you pray for us, brother?
I will pray at the end, and let's. That's it. Father, we come to you and we thank you, Lord, for this afternoon that we could spend time and talk. And Lord, we thank you for your amazing salvation that we have in Jesus. Thank you for Sabbath day, when our minds can be totally engaged in allowing you to bless us through your word, in thinking about you, in thinking about your salvation. Lord, give us joy, give us peace. That surpasses all understanding, and may your blessing rest upon us on this Sabbath day. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
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 Thank you.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Thank you.